as I said, our portion, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verses 31-38. Now, the last time we were in John's Gospel was when I spoke to you about Judas, and that was over a month or so ago. So really, we're carrying on where we left off. Now, the particular verses, which will be my text, are verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when he was gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also be glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Now, there's a particular title. It will be The Glory of the Cross. The Glory of the Cross. Judas has left the table. His departure will set in motion a series of events which will lead to the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified at Calvary. Now, none of these things will surprise the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I read to you John chapter 12, verse 27, where he says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. When Judas leaves the table, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And then begins what we refer to, and no doubt what we'll be studying over the next few times, the upper room discourse. And that will go on, I'll say, to the end of chapter 17, no doubt somewhere along the line. Perhaps someone might disagree with that, but that's what I would suggest to you. But Jesus says these amazing words, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." When we were down in the town centre the other week, I had a man who sort of heckled me, and he said, "Oh, the Bible was written over 200 years, and there's lots of mistakes in it. It's a load of fairy stories," which was a ridiculous statement because it was written over the period of 1600 years. And I just said to him, I said, "Sir, have you ever read it?" And he said, "No." He said, "No, he's making a judgment on something he'd never read." And do you know something? I find lots of people like that. I think they hear things on the media and they make a judgment. The Bible you can't trust. And they don't know what's in the Bible. And they've never read words like we have just read. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Only Jesus Christ could have said those words. Those words could only be found in the Bible. Those words could only be written by an inspired writer of the Bible. They are such wonderful words, and there is such a depth in them, I'm not going to be able to fathom them even today. Now, please notice what is being said in these two verses. Verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, when Jesus uses the title Son of Man, he's referring to his humanity, that Jesus Christ is truly a man, and he will be glorified as a man. But then please notice what he says again in verse 31. "And God is glorified in him." We could put it like this: God is glorified as God the Son, who is the Son of Man. We see this glorious truth that in the person of Jesus Christ, there are two natures in one person. Here is one who is God the Son, and yet he is the Son of Man. And as man, and as the Son of God, he will be glorified. Now John in his prologue is telling us to expect this. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now please notice what it says in verse 32. It says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. Now we can deduct from this that Jesus Christ is going to be glorified, but also God the Father is going to be glorified. And the little phrase right at the end, it's going to happen immediately, straight away, this is going to happen. And it all points to the cross. Now our dear friend Graham Tutor on Thursday night spoke about how the Father, the Son are equal in their nature, their power, and their authority. Well, our verse is teaching this, that the Son of God, God the Father, are equal in glory. They are both going to be glorified at the cross. Now some of you might struggle with this great doctrine of the Trinity. Well, Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan, said an interesting phrase when he wrote about the Trinity. He says, the Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, yet three persons. He says, it's a divine riddle. And it is, it's a divine riddle. My reasoning, my mind can't understand it. But when you read the scriptures, oh, there is such clarity that there are three persons in the Godhead, one God, yet three persons. They are equal in glory. So the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in his two natures, God and man. The Father will be glorified. And we know when we get into chapter 16, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son. He won't speak of himself, the Holy Spirit, but he will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the glory of the cross. Now, I need, just before I go into my 3 points, just to explain the word glorified or glory. Glory. You'll notice in our verses that the word glorified and glorify, there's 3 times glorified, 2 times glorify. It's the word, it means to magnify. You know what a magnifying glass does? It enlarges. And this is the thought behind the word. Through this wonderful event which is about to happen, God the Son, God the Father will be magnified. You will see the splendor, the wonder, the greatness of their persons. You will see all their attributes in all full display. Now someone said this. The cross was the highest point of the revelation of divine nature to the world. Now that's a bit of a mouthful, but we've sung something a bit more simpler. In our second hymn we sang, in his highest work redemption, see his glory in a blaze. In other words, in creation you see his glory, but in redemption you see a greater glory of the very person of our God. So you'll see the wonder of the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you forget everything else I say this morning, remember this little phrase. As I thought about this talk, this thought came to me. And I believe we as Christians need to think this one through. If you get the cross wrong, you'll get the person of God wrong. Let me just enlarge that. If you get the doctrine or the teaching about the cross wrong, you'll get your teaching about God wrong. You could put it the other way around. If you get your teaching about God wrong, you'll get the teaching about the cross wrong. Do you know what history tells me? Directly people get a misunderstanding of the cross, they get, as it were, another God. They get a misrepresenting of the God of the Bible. Now you think that through. If you get the cross wrong, you'll get God wrong. If you get God wrong, you'll get the cross wrong. I'll leave that one to, for you to think about. Now, three things I want to say from these verses. Remember the title, the glory of the cross. First of all, Christ is glorified by the work of the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, how is Christ glorified in the work of the cross? Number one, he's glorified in his person. Now, last time I spoke to you on, in the evening, we talked about the virgin birth, and we think about the wonder of the virgin birth. How low the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to come to be our Saviour. Well, you think about the cross and how low the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to go to achieve salvation for his people. Let's think this one through. Now there's a great paradox. On one hand you've got shame and suffering, what the Lord Jesus Christ endured. But on the other side you've got the victory and the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. Now just think some of these things through. Joseph Hart got it right. Now, because we were thinking about creation yesterday, Joseph Hart, lovely hymn, How Wondrous Are the Works of God. It's in our hymn book. Good one to read through in your quiet time. He wrote this. He formed the sun, fair fount of light, the moon and stars to rule the night. But night and stars and moon and sun are little. Can you get that? Are little compared to one. In other words, the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars, is nothing compared to the great work he wants to talk about. And this is what he says. Almighty God sighed human breath. The Lord of life experienced death. How it was done, we can't discuss. But this we know, 'twas done for us. You see, Joseph Hart got it. He says the greatest work of God is not creation. That was great. But the highest and greatest work is redemption. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did to accomplish our redemption. Now think of how the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. Remember the paradox? Shame and suffering, glory and victory. Number one, the great creator of all things, everything he made in this world, as God walked in the person of Jesus Christ upon the world he had made. The great God of glory, whom angels worship in the holiness of heaven, they bow down in adoration, came to be the man of sorrows, to be mocked and even spat upon by men in this world. The one who is the great lawgiver, the great governor of all things, the judge of our world, allowed men to arrest him. He stood before Herod and Pilate to be judged. The Lord, who sees all things and knows all things, allowed soldiers to blindfold him and to mock him and to strike him. He went so low for our salvation. The Bible says this, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. That means he didn't retaliate. Do you know what one of the great, or two of the great attributes of God is? Patience and long-suffering. Generally, the prisoner who was struck by the soldiers would retaliate. But Jesus, these great attributes that glorified him in patience and long-suffering. Think of how the Lord Jesus Christ, how prepared and how low he went. In the Garden of Eden, God said, thorns and thistles will grow because of the curse. Onto the blessed head of our Lord Jesus Christ was planted a crown of thorns. And it wasn't delicately put onto him. It was literally pierced into his head. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Isn't this amazing? The one from whom all blessings flow becomes a curse for his people on the cross. And we see the agony, and we see the abandonment of our Lord Jesus Christ by his heavenly Father. And he goes through all this to accomplish salvation for his people. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in his person. He went so low in order to gain the highest name and the only name whereby men and women might be saved. So he's glorified in his person. He's glorified in his purpose. Now there's two great verses in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, which tell us why Jesus Christ came. The first one is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. Which says, and ye know that he was a manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In other words, Jesus would come to be a sin bearer. Now I'll refer to that in a few moments. But the second one is chapter 3 of 1 John and verse 8. It says partway through, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why did Christ come? To destroy the works of the devil. Now, we were thinking about this yesterday. It really stole my thunder, really, because I've been reading Philip Bell's book just recently about theistic evolution. But do you know, those who believe in theistic evolution, that means there's thousands and thousands and thousands of years. There wasn't a special creation. They're tampering about with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Do you know what they are doing? They are ruining the whole story of redemption. You see, here is man. He has fallen. He's been deceived by the devil in the Garden of Eden. They've been forsaken of God, their Father, their Creator. And here they are now, not in the kingdom of light, but in the kingdom of darkness. They are in bondage. They're prisoners. They need someone to come and rescue them. And of course, this is what the rest of the Old Testament is all about, the unfolding of the wonderful story of redemption, how Christ would come and rescue his people. And of course, his great purpose was to do that. Once again, Joseph Hart says this, and this is, we just, can you do away with Genesis 3? You see, you lose that wonder of redemption, of one coming to rescue us. But lo, the second Adam comes, the serpent's subtle head to bruise. He cancels his malicious claim and disappoints his devilish views. Ransoms poor sinners with his blood and brings the sinner back to God. And this is the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ's great purpose of coming into this world to rescue sinners. Now is the Son of Man glorified, the Lord Jesus Christ says, in such a wonderful way. But we want to say this. Not only is he glorified in his person, he's glorified in his purpose, we want to say Christ is glorified in his power. Now, once again, think back to this paradox of all that Christ suffered. We read in Isaiah 52, should be really in Isaiah 53, but the person who put the Bible together, the chapters together, didn't quite get it right. It says, his visage was more marred than any man. And perhaps you've seen someone who's had a fight, and they're bruised all over. They look in a poor, poor state. Well, that verse is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ has been punched and smitten in such a way his face was in such a terrible mess. We know that he was lashed, and his back, the Bible says, was like a ploughed field. It was in such a poor way. And then he is commanded to carry his cross to Golgotha. And here is a man in weakness. He's struggling to carry his cross. So they command Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross for him, because Jesus couldn't carry his cross. We see a picture of weakness. But Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And there on the cross, in all his agony physically, he bears the sins of thousands. He is their sin bearer. And on the cross he endures the wrath of God. And he can say in a controlled way, it is finished. And he bows his head. His work is complete. His blood has been shed, which is so valuable that it can cleanse the vilest of sinners. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And we see his glory and his victory. And we're going to sing us that lovely, lovely hymn, which goes, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was the cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Now, if the cross does not move your soul, I'm not quite sure what will move your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in his person, his purpose, and his power. Now, that's my first point. Second point. The Father is glorified by the work of the cross. Verse 32. If God be glorified in him, that's in Christ, God shall also glorify him in himself. Now, God is glorified. Three things about God the Father being glorified. In the Garden of Eden, we all know he made a promise. When God makes a promise, he makes a promise that the seed of the woman would come who would bruise Satan's head. In other words, defeat the enemy and redeem a people. There would be a virgin birth, there would be a battle, and the seed, the woman's seed, would be victorious. Some of you who've got a bigger view of the Bible know full well that was agreed in eternity ever before this world was. So God is faithful. He makes a promise. He makes a promise. An illustration. Just imagine a father, and his son, who he loves, comes to him and says, Dad, I'm going to join the army. And the father says, oh, okay. But a little while later, the father gets to know that if his son becomes a soldier, he will be sent to a place where very rarely soldiers return. They are generally treated in a terrible, violent way. They're generally put into a vile prison, and then they are murdered. And his father says to him, son, don't go. Don't go. I love you. Don't go. When God the Father saw the terrible fall of man, and the depths to which human nature can go in all its sin and its vileness and its rebellion against God. God the Father didn't say, "My son, don't go." The Bible tells us the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. We see God's faithfulness glorified. Can you trust God? Look at the cross. God keeps his promises. The second thing we need to say, that God is glorified, God the Father is glorified by the justice of the cross. Now, there's a popular word at the moment in political circles. It's called compromise. Compromise! We're all going to compromise! Does God compromise? Does God sacrifice his justice? Does he sacrifice the demands of the law, his standard, and the punishments that come because of his broken law? Does God compromise? No, this is what God did. He has sacrificed his dear beloved son to satisfy his justice. Now, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about the wonder and the wisdom of the gospel in Romans, he says, he uses the big word, propitiation. That means a sacrifice is offered up to satisfy the wrath of God. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And Paul goes on to say, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God's nature cannot change because it is immutable, unchangeable. But his justice was shown when Jesus went to the cross. Now, I think, my opinion, take it or not, I think we as Christians talk about forgiveness too lightly. Before you were forgiven as a Christian, what happened to your sin? Well, I'll tell you. It was punished. It was punished at Calvary's cross. Your every sin that you have committed in your life was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was punished in your place. God doesn't just merely forgive. He must punish sin. And then there is this wonderful joy of forgiveness. And perfect justice was administered at the cross of Calvary. And that's why when we think of the agony of Christ, the abandonment of Christ at the cross, our heart should be moved to say, "My sin was on Christ. He suffered in my place. My sin has endured the justice of God." And that's why I enjoy forgiveness today. That's the Christian's experience. So God is glorified in his faithfulness, in his justice, but of course he's glorified in his love. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of the golden verses of the Bible. When did he love us? While we were yet sinners. In his book, the book by Ian Murray, The Old Evangelicalism, there's a chapter about the cross, the pulpit of God's love. I like those sort of titles. The pulpit of God's love is actually quoting Augustine, where Augustine wrote, the cross was the pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. Oh, I love that one as well. Those outstretched arms, yes, enduring the justice of God, yet it says to the God's people, I love you. God is love. I love you. And I'll endure your sin. Some of you remember in the Old Testament, Moses, in order to get water for the children of Israel, had to strike a rock. God told him to strike the rock with his rod. And he did. And out came not just a little trickle of water, but out from that rock there gushed like a torrent, water sufficient for all those many, many Israelites. When God smote his son on Calvary's cross, there comes a torrent of love, mercy and grace to his people. Now, William Rees got it bang on. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Second verse goes, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world with love. That is the love of God. If you ask most people about what do they know about God, I say, God is love. But my dear friends, you have to understand his love through the cross and what Jesus ended. This is the great rock on which Christians stand, the finished work of Christ, his resurrection power. I gave a little illustration last Sunday when I was speaking about the resurrection, the rock of Gibraltar. Can you imagine someone say, I'm going to knock down the rock of Gibraltar? So they go along with their little catapult and a few pebbles and think, twing, I'm going to make an impression on the rock of Gibraltar. Well, I don't think the little stone will make much of an impression, do you? Think of a man going with a bow and arrow. I'm going to split the rock of Gibraltar in two with my bow and arrow. Well, the arrow will soon crumple. Ladies and gentlemen, the atheist, the modernist, the liberal, they will all fight and attack the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's like the rock of Gibraltar. It cannot fall. It will not fall. It's the ground on which God's people stand. Now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. God the Son glorified. God the Father glorified. Now, I come to my third point, and that clock's going a bit too fast, but never mind, here I come to my third point. The cross, the glory of the church. The cross, the glory of the church. Now I've got three brief comments to make, and then I'm through. Now, we've been studying Galatians on a Thursday night. No doubt you all know how it ends. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember my little phrase. Get it wrong about the cross, you'll get it wrong about God. That's what happened to the Galatians. They were getting it wrong about the cross. And so they were now getting it wrong about God. And that's happened time and time again. The cross is of great importance. May it never be said of us, oh, foolish Galatians. I had a friend once, he's now in glory. He used to tell quite a very simple illustration, but it made the point well. He was swimming, this is his illustration, man was swimming in the sea, he got into trouble. Someone dived in and rescued him. But in so doing, he was battered against the rocks. And he was in a poor way. So the man who was saved was okay. But the man who did the rescuing was in a poor way. They rushed him to hospital. A few days later, my friend, the friend who was rescued, went to see him. And well, there was an improvement. He was making a bit of progress. But the person who was saved said, thank you so much for what you did. You saved my life. And while he was there, the man offered him a polo mint, the mint with a hole, and said, cheerio. I visited him a few more times. A few months later, he was walking down the street, and he saw the rescuer on the other side. Hello, good to see you about then. But my friend was with another person. And the person said to my friend, he said, so who was that? Now, you would think this is crazy. If that man who had been rescued from the sea said, oh, that was the man who gave me the polo mint in hospital. Do you know something? We do the same thing when it comes to the cross. You ask a person, what is the greatest thing that Jesus Christ has done for you? It will reveal a lot about that person. We should be glorying the greatness of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you will notice in the other verses that the Lord Jesus says in verse 33, little children. Now these were grown men. Most of them were strong fishermen. But he says, little children. Well, we know what's going to happen. They're all going to run and forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Peter. Peter, I won't forsake you, Lord. I'll lay down my life for you. The little girl comes up to him and said, oh, you're with him, aren't you? I'm not. You're with him, aren't you? No, I'm not. You're with him, aren't you? No, I'm not. And the cock crows. Ladies and gentlemen, we are weak, just like those disciples are. I'm first in the queue. We all know our weaknesses. And yet there's a tremendous verse to help us all. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now what Paul is doing here is arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, look, if God was prepared to give his only son on the cross for your sin, what is Romans chapter 8 all about? It's about how to live the Christian life. He says, if he was prepared to give your son on the cross, he's prepared to give you what you need to live the Christian life. We're little children. We need his strength. And the third thing I want to mention in this, the glory of the cross, is the church, is the cross, is he gives a new commandment. You know, this is a sermon in itself, really, but my comments. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now notice these words. As I have loved you, that ye love one another. And this will be a sign that you are one of my disciples. As I have loved you. Now this verse can be abused. Everyone says, oh, throw away truth and we'll all be, you know, buddies together. Well, that's not saying that. It says, as I have loved you. A local church should reflect all the glorious attributes of Almighty God. That's what a church should do. But it says, as I have loved you. How did the Lord love you? Now I could just say, in our sins. And I'd be correct. But I want to just go a little bit further. The Lord loved us in all our awkwardness, our stubbornness, our waywardness, our laziness, our thoughtlessness. In all those times when we are careless, he loved us. And that is the amazing love of God. And that should be reflected to one another as we all struggle to grow in Christian grace, as I have loved you. If you're wrong about the cross, you'll be wrong about God. And if you're wrong about the cross and you're wrong about God, you'll be wrong about what the church is all about. That is the logical conclusion of these verses. There was once an orchestra. I can't remember all the details. I used this illustration years ago and I can't remember all the details. There was an orchestra. They'd reformed peace. The conductor would give it all he's got. The players would give it all they got. And then they came to the great end and the audience just rose in applause. Wonderful, wonderful. And they took, the conductor took his bow and the orchestra stood up and they took their bow. And then this thought went through the conductor's mind. He says, what are we doing taking the applause? It should be the composer. He made the music. He wrote the script, not us. He should get all the applause. Now, if Christ is glorified by the cross, what should the Christian be? Humbled. And we give all the applause, all the praise, and all the glory to God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we rejoice and we say, hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen. So the hymn is 248. 248. Man of sorrows, what a name. Or the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. 248. Gracious God in heaven, we are moved when we think about the extent of your love. We are moved to think of all that the Lord Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. And oh, our gracious God, we say reverently, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Accept our praise and our worship and our adoration. And if in case there is someone amongst us who knows nothing of that reality of knowing Christ, or that you would come and bless them with salvation, we pray, even this day we ask. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit bless us and keep us this day and forevermore. Amen.